Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, admitting that I'm slightly disappointed that we have not had any groovy music today, but there's still an hour to go. Perhaps there will be some. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's always fun when Jimmy's here for both hours on Thursday. We get to take tons of questions, and so many of them interesting. And we've got a whole bunch on the line right now. Let me see if there's any lines open. Not a single line open at the moment. So lots and lots of work to do. Jimmy Akin, of course, as I said last hour, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, where tomorrow drops... What you call it, the Hess Mysteries? Or?
The Hess Conspiracies. There were a number of conspiracies proposed connected with the Deputy Führer, Rudolf Hess.
Yeah, Deputy Führer. Not a title you want. So what happened with Hess? Find out tomorrow. You can easily get the podcast. Just go to mysterious.fm or just search Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and you will come upon it. I don't know what to call... the next caller, Fresno, California.
Ishmael.
Oh, call him Ishmael? Okay.
Ishmael. Okay. The way it's spelled, there's no H.
Ishmael, you there?
Yes.
All right. I'm glad you're here. How old are you?
I am 8.
Well, thank you very much for calling. Do you listen very much?
Yeah, sometimes with my mom.
Very nice. Yeah. I'm glad to hear that. Well, you go ahead with your question for Mr. Akin.
Okay, so whenever someone goes to hell and we pray for them, where do those prayers go?
Well, they go to God. And the question is, what does God do with them then? And we don't really know because God hasn't told us what he does in that situation. It is possible that he, and you sometimes hear people suggest that if we're praying for someone who is already lost, who is already in hell, that God will take the prayers and apply them to someone else, someone that could still be helped. Or it's possible maybe God can help even people in hell. He's not going to let them out of hell because they chose to reject him, but maybe he could help them in some way. So if we're praying for someone who has been lost ultimately, we know that our prayers go to God and we leave it up to God what to do with them. He might have a way of helping that person. He might use them to help someone else. We'll find out in the next life, but for now we just have to trust God.
How's that sound?
Sounds really great.
Well, so do you. You sound really great. I'm really glad you called.
And that's Cy Kellett, I think that's a whale of a question. Yeah.
There it is. I didn't know if you got my Moby Dick reference before, but indeed you did.
Oh, of course I did. Yeah. Who
well,
do you think
you didn't
I am?
Give any...
Bartleby the Scrivener?
But you didn't give any sign that you got it, so I didn't know. Ishmael, I'll tell you what. Jimmy has a book called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It, and I'd like to send it to you. Maybe you said you listened to with your mom, so maybe your mom is there with you or another adult you can put on the phone, and we'll get an address where we can send you that book. And you call anytime. It was really nice talking with you. I'm going to Texas now. Kenya in Texas, listening on 1430 AM. Kenya, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Good afternoon. Hi, Jimmy. You are a very familiar voice in our road trips.
Oh, awesome.
My family.
Awesome.
Yeah, the podcast. Anyway, my question is, why did John the Baptist ask his apostle to go ask Jesus if he was the Messiah?
Well, because he wasn't sure.
When John the Apostle was in jail.
Yeah, he wasn't sure at that point. He had early on, he may have had some suspicions that Jesus was the Messiah, and then when he baptized him and saw the Holy Spirit descend on him, that seemed to confirm for John the Baptist that, yeah, he's the Messiah. But then Jesus proceeded to not act in the way people expected the Messiah to act. Jesus, instead of leading a revolution to kick out the Romans and restore the Davidic monarchy in Israel, he starts going around healing people and preaching, but he's not setting up a new political authority. And so because he was acting in a way that was so different than what people expected the Messiah to do, John started to have doubts. And so he sent one of his disciples, or a couple of his disciples, to Jesus to ask directly, are you the Messiah or not? And Jesus indicated he was. And one of the ways he did that was by pointing to the miracles he did. He said, go back and tell John, look at all these things I'm doing. The poor have good news preached to them, the lame walk, the deaf hear, and so forth. And he names all these miracles. And those miracles were actually mentioned as a sign of the Messiah in a document that we now have. It was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it's called the Messianic Apocalypse. I remember the first time I ran into this, I was at an exhibition of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they had these little paddles that you would hold up to your ear, and they would play you information about the exhibits. And so I'm looking at the Messianic Apocalypse. I punch in the number for the exhibit. I hold it up to my ear. It reads what's on the Messianic Apocalypse, and it's like, oh, wow, that is exactly what Jesus told John the Baptist. So apparently, in addition to people believing that the Messiah was going to lead a political revolution, there was also a tradition that was already there, including found on the Messianic Apocalypse, that the Messiah would perform these specific kinds of miracles. And even though Jesus did not intend to be a political Messiah, he did endorse that set of miracles, that tradition, as what he was going to do as the Messiah. And so he pointed to John, he pointed to that miracle list as evidence for John. It's, nope, I'm this kind of Messiah, not that other kind of Messiah that people are imagining.
Okay.
Oh, I see. Mm-hmm. Well, thank you very much.
Yeah.
Well, thank you, and enjoy the road trips with Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
Oh, we always do.
Very good.
Thank you.
Thank you, Kenya. I think we got time to do another call before we have to go to the break. And it's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and we'll go to Fort Worth, Texas this time. Monica in Fort Worth listening on 910 AM. Monica, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes. Hello. Thank you for taking my call. I'm kind of nervous, so I'm going to try not to be all over the place.
Don't worry. You're among friends.
I'm 53 years old. Okay. I'm 53 years old. I'm not ashamed to say that. And I just started reading the Bible. And so I ordered all these collections, volumes, a series of the Navarre Bible. Mm-hmm. So I start with Genesis. And this part where Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord, there's commentary on the bottom, and I got kind of discouraged. I don't know if that's the word, but, you know, it says Jacob's strength is highlighted. God fails to defeat him in this struggle, and he dislocates his thigh. And that stumped me right there that God fails. I mean, I know I'm being kind of picky, but God doesn't fail in anything. Why would they put that in the Bible?
Well,
I mean, the commentary.
It's how they chose to phrase it, but commentators are not always right, and sometimes they don't phrase things in the best way. Also, the Navarre Bible, is a translation from Spanish, because it was written over in Spain, and so there could be a translation issue that is affecting it here. I don't know if that's the case or not, but I wouldn't overly stress it. It's certainly true in the passage, God does not kick Jacob's butt. You know, Jacob is able to hold his own until morning. And so you could look at that and say, well, if we had two humans who were wrestling and one of them doesn't defeat the other and the wrestling match goes on until morning, you know, you could describe that in terms of a failure, not a defeat, because he also didn't lose, but it was a stalemate. And so that I would assume that kind of thought or something like it is what's informing the commentators. But just because one person is stronger than another doesn't mean they're always going to deliberately win. Cy Kellett, you are a father.
Yes.
You have had sons.
Yes.
When your sons were like 4 or 5 years old, did you ever wrestle with them?
I did indeed, yes.
And did you ever totally crush them?
I cannot remember a single instance of totally crushing them, no.
Okay, so you held back and let them have the fun, in this case, because it was wrestling for fun, the fun of wrestling with you. And in the same way, God, the creator of the universe, could have not only annihilated Jacob metaphorically in wrestling terms, he could have annihilated him literally and reduced him to absolute nothingness. He could have made him cease to exist. So obviously God is holding back here, and he allows Jacob to have the success of continuing the wrestling match until morning, even though he could have totally crushed Jacob if he wanted, but he didn't want to. And how a commentator then tries to characterize that is up to the commentator, but it doesn't always mean the commentator is going to pick the best way to express it.
Now, I just want to come back to you because, you know, you're new to the Bible, and I want to make sure that your concern is addressed, Monica. Are you comfortable with that answer?
Yes. So, do you recommend? Yes, of course. I love the insight how you compare things. That's exactly what I want to hear, so I can continue. I don't want one little word to like make me want to think twice, because yep. I bought all this collection. Instead of reading all these motivational books, I said I'm not going to read that. I want to read about Jesus first, and then I'll go mm-hmm. to the motivational. You know what
well,
I'm
that's
saying?
A- yeah. That's a great thing. I would say, in terms of thinking twice, though, I would always think twice. Always think carefully about what you're reading, especially if yeah. it's, you know, written by commentators, because they're not always right. So we should use critical thinking when we're reading commentary on the Bible.
Yes, sir. Okay, but I appreciate it. God bless you and the station, and I appreciate it. Thank you.
Monica, I don't know if you have a copy of Jimmy Akin's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, but I'd love to send it to you. If you hang on the line, we'll do that. But I got to take a break. We'll take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
So this is the first time I just put you guys on, and I'm calling in, and it is such a blessing to speak to you. And I want to say to all of your listeners that I'm thinking of you and praying for you if you are out there and you are lonely or you are sad or you don't feel you have much to praise God about. I am praying for you that you will discover something and the Lord will really touch your heart today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin's our guest. It's Open Forum. Have you checked out Jimmy's Daily Defense podcast? It's a new episode dropping daily. It's the most productive 2 or 3 minutes that you're going to spend all day. Check out today's episode, Praying to Mary in the New Testament, at catholic.com/audio, catholic.com/audio. It's Open Forum here. You can call and ask whatever you like, and everybody in Texas is calling today. I don't know if this is the fifth or sixth call from Texas, but we're glad we're getting them. Paul in Dallas, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. We're glad you're here, Paul. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Well, good Thursday afternoon.
To you, too. Thank you.
Always enjoy your show. Question is, the Catholic defense is always purgatory. There's hints in the New Testament. We always refer to Maccabees in the Old Testament. My question is, do the Jews today around the world still practice praying for the dead?
Yes, they do. There is, and we may need to go back to Paul because he may have been about to add another part to his question. But yes, it is common in the Jewish community to pray for the dead. There is a prayer known as the Mourner's Kaddish that is used. Kaddish is a term that it comes from a root that means holy. So this is like a holy prayer or blessing. And mourners, people who have lost a loved one, use it to pray for their departed dead. In some circles, it is common to pray the Mourner's Kaddish for less than a year, on the ground that if you prayed for a full year, it would imply that your loved one was a real sinner who needed a lot of prayer. So they have a kind of way of moving people along. It's like, don't mourn too much. You know, a year is enough. But it is still part of Jewish practice today.
Well, you'd think that we could use that to fortify mm-hmm. our defense even more. But
we can, and I do. In my discussions of purgatory and prayers for the dead, I regularly point out that this is something that our Jewish brethren do as well. This has been part of the true faith since before the time of Christ, and it is still practiced by not only Jewish people, but also by Catholic Christians, Orthodox Christians, Oriental Orthodox Christians, Assyrian Christians. Everybody but our Protestant friends does this across Judaism and Christianity.
Well, thank you.
Thank you.
Perfectly answered.
Thank you very much for the call and the question. Again, the lines continue full, so I'm just going to keep moving. Johnny in Michigan, listening on the TuneIn app. Johnny, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Good evening, Si. Good evening, Jimmy. This is Johnny from Michigan. Thank you very much for your book, Jimmy. I was reading it this week.
Awesome.
And my question is for both of you, man. I was recently in confession back in January. Mm-hmm. I usually talk to my cousin Noreen about this because she's a Catholic nun. But what makes a good confession during Lent if you just want to go to confession because it's Lent? Or if it's because you slacked in what you gave up for Lent.
Okay, so all giving up of things during Lent, except for abstinence and fast on, you know, certain days during Lent, is voluntary. So as a result, if you decide to slack up and let's say you gave up, did something unimaginable, like give up pizza for Lent.
Come on.
If you decided to change your mind on that and have pizza anyway, well, it was always voluntary. You're not obliged to give up something for Lent beyond what the church requires with fast and abstinence. So it's not a sin if you change your plans. It's just a change of plans. So you wouldn't need to go to confession for that. If you wanted to, if you thought it would be spiritually helpful, you could say, you know, I let myself do this, but it's not really a sin. It might be a slackening of personal discipline, and admitting to someone that you've slacked in personal discipline can have a beneficial effect at least for some people. But in terms of what makes a good confession for Lent, when you need to go to confession is when you've got mortal sins to confess. It can be good to go in other times, even if you don't have new mortal sins to confess. You can confess previously confessed sins as long as you're not being scrupulous about it. Scrupulous people shouldn't do this, but people who are non-scrupulous can go and reconfess things they've confessed previously just as an act of spiritual mortification. The trick is not to start obsessing about those previously confessed sins. So people who suffer from scrupulosity should not do that because it'll lead to an unhealthy obsession with what they previously confessed, and they need to avoid that. But unless you're scrupulous, you could go, you could do that. But the only time you really need to go is when you have a mortal sin that you haven't previously confessed.
Johnny, is that... go ahead.
Yeah, I wanted to say, I'm reading part of your book, and I thought the part about God not having... I want to get this correct, so I go back. God not having legs or feet because he's a being, I thought that was interesting to read.
Oh, good.
Which book are you reading, Johnny?
I have Jimmy Akin and The Words of Eternal Life.
Ah, very, very good. Well, I'll tell you what. If you'd like another book, since you enjoyed that one, I'd be happy to send you The Bible is a Catholic Book, also a Jimmy Akin book. We'll start building up your Jimmy Akin library and say thanks very much for the call. You'll excuse me if I keep moving, however, because Every line just stays full this time. So, Johnny, just hang on, and we'll get to you if you'd like a copy of that book. Brian in Birmingham, Alabama, watching on YouTube. Brian, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, guys. Thanks for having me on again. And I also want to say thank you for the 365 days apologetics book. It's excellent. Anyway, I've been reading here and there about, like, ancient historical evidence and stuff of, like, the origins of Judaism. How do we reconcile, you know, the debate whether or not the ancient, you know, original Jews or whatever were, like, polytheistic, like Yahwehism and stuff like that?
Yeah, so the way the evidence reads when you read the Old Testament is that there is a clear recognition that the God of the Jews is unique. He's the creator of the world. It wasn't anybody else. It wasn't Baal. It wasn't Horus. It was Yahweh. And so he's the unique creator of the world. And he, in addition to creating us, he also created various spiritual beings. And these spiritual beings are less than he is, but they are spiritual beings. They're not physical the way we are. And they go by a variety of names, like they're called cherubim. Some of them are called seraphim. The term we use for them today is angels. But basically, an angel refers to any non-human spirit that God created. And so since Yahweh was recognized by the Jewish people, at least the Orthodox ones, as the unique creator of everything, that would mean that if other so-called gods in the ancient world existed, they would effectively be what we today would call angels. Because they're finite beings, they're less than the true infinite creator, and they're created, and they would be spiritual. So we'd call them angels. And there is indication in the Old Testament that the biblical authors, at least some of them, believed that God put angels in charge of other nations, and that some of these angels went bad and started encouraging their people to worship them instead of the true God. And so angels who go bad are commonly today referred to as demons. And so you will find sayings among the church fathers that effectively endorse that view, that talk about how, okay, God put these angels out there, and some of them went bad and started demanding worship from people. And so the gods of the nations are, it's not that they don't exist at all, it's just that they're finite beings who have gone bad. They're demons. And so that's one way of putting the pieces together that corresponds both to the biblical data and to how the terminology for angel and demon has developed over time. If you'd like to learn more about that, I did an episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. It's episode 112, and it's called God and the Gods. So check out episode 112 of Mysterious World, God and the Gods. You can find it by going to mysterious.fm/112.
Brian, thanks very much. Appreciate the call and the question. We go now to Minnesota. Robbie in Minnesota, watching on YouTube. Robbie, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. Am I on?
You are on.
Yes, you're on.
Okay. Sorry. My question is, who was Joseph's first wife before he married Mary?
Okay, so the view that Joseph was a widower at the time he married Mary is a view that is not mandated, so I want to point that out, and not everybody believes it, but it is the earliest view that we have that addresses who the brothers of Jesus were. It's reported as early as the 2nd century. So we have 2nd century testimony saying Joseph had a previous wife that had died. The sources, though, have varied over the centuries in terms of what her name was. According to at least one source, her name was Melka. According to another source, it was Eska. And according to another source, it was Salome. And I haven't investigated the question in detail of are any of these sources better than another. So I couldn't say that we know her name for sure. If, you know, assuming that this theory is true, I don't think we can say we know her name for sure, but those are three of the possibilities: Melka, Eska, and Salome.
And Robbie, I got to leave it there because you can hear the music. We got to take a break. Thank you for that question. Thank you to everybody who's on the line. Just hang on. We're going to just very quick break, and we'll be right back to take more questions. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Open Forum. This is Catholic Answers Live. As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
In These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, best-selling author Rod Bennett gives a riveting re-examination of gospel events from the ground floor perspective of Christ's own hand-picked successors. In his trademark storytelling style, Bennett movingly depicts what it was like for the apostles to witness Jesus' teaching and miracles up close. Why did he call them, and what did he intend for them to do? Order your copy of These 12 today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll look ahead to the Sunday Mass readings with Father Hezekiah Carnazzo and Father Jonathan Duncan. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you, Zach. A little bit of groovy music. Was that because of what I said before, or did you already have that ready to go? Oh, yeah. A little bit of groovy music for you. It's Thursday. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and it's Open Forum. You can call and ask whatever you like. 888-318-7884. Going to Jefferson City, Missouri. Bob in Jefferson City. You are up next. Go ahead, Bob, with your question.
Great. Thank you for taking my call. At Jesus's death on the cross, what is the significance of proclamation of Jesus being the Son of God?
Well, okay, so in the significance is going to vary a little bit depending on the gospel you're looking at, but fundamentally, now this is in Mark, which appears based on the evidence to be the first gospel to be written, and he's a Roman soldier, and the Romans were the people killing Jesus, and so it's a sign that even someone who was one of Jesus's own oppressors could recognize the truth about him from the way he behaved and handled himself on the cross. This is also a sign of how later Gentiles, including later Romans, would convert to the Christian faith. And so it's a positive, hopeful sign, and it's a recognition of how Jesus's enemies could ultimately recognize the truth about him when push came to shove.
Okay. Great.
Okay, very good. Bob?
Thank you. Thank you very much.
Well, thank you for the call and for the question. On we go. New Jersey. Heather's in New Jersey listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Heather, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Good evening. In Philippians 2:7-9, St. Paul writes, I'm going to paraphrase here, but through his obedience, crucifixion, and death, Jesus emptied himself entirely on the cross. And the last line is the one that I'm hung up on. He says, because of this, he was greatly exalted by God. And so it's the because that I'm hung up on, because and I guess maybe I don't fully understand the Trinity, but how could Jesus not have been exalted then? You know, how would there be any way for this plan to have gone awry? You know, like, I don't understand, like, the cause and effect here.
Well, so Jesus was rewarded for what he did on the cross by being given the name above every name. You know, so he's, because of what he did for us, I mean, number one, he got assumed into heaven, but then also he's given the name above every name that everybody's going to acknowledge that he was the Son of God and he was our Savior. And he did this marvelous thing for us. So even if not everybody had heard of Jesus yet in the first century, they will. And so it's in that sense that God, those senses that God has highly exalted Jesus. He's raised him up to heaven, and he's also given him the name above every name. So he's going to be famous, and everyone is going to acknowledge what he did for us. And that's thus a reward for what he did for us. And if he hadn't done those things, let's say he never became incarnate, well, then he wouldn't have a human body, and he wouldn't be raised up to heaven in his human form. He also wouldn't, if he hadn't ever incarnated and died for us, he wouldn't have this fame that's coming to him as a natural consequence of what he did for us. He still would have been God. He still would have been with the Father in all eternity. We just never would have heard of him, you know. And so there would be a difference if he had never done these things. These are a natural consequence. They're a natural reward for the achievements that he enacted on our behalf. And so that's what's going on here. It's not like he would have been punished or anything like that if he had chosen not to incarnate, but because he did incarnate, it's natural that these things happen as a result of that. And that's what Paul is expressing here.
So it's because of the natural order of his human will that he was exalted by God, that he overcame his human will.
Well, he didn't overcome his human will. His human will and his divine will both willed this. They both, in his divine will, he willed to go to the cross, and in his human will, he willed to go to the cross. And these are the natural rewards for that. It's like if I choose to, you know, let's say write an amazing book to bring benefit to others, you know, and I do that and other people benefit, it's natural that I get credit for writing that book. And in the same way, Jesus, with both his divine will and his human will, willed to go to the cross. He put aside his feelings, you know, which he had death aversion just like the rest of us. You know, that's built into us. It's what helps keep us alive, the fact that we're averse to the idea of dying. So he had death aversion just like us, but he put that aside. He willed to go to the cross, and he did, and it's natural that he be exalted in this way.
Okay, thank you.
All right, Heather.
Sure.
Thank you. Thanks very much. Michael in Buffalo, New York, watching on YouTube. You are up next, Michael. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes. Hi.
Hi.
My question is, it's regarding Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and it's repeated elsewhere about how a man will leave his parents and become one wife. And my question is, why is it that usually what happens, the wife will take the last name of the husband, but seems to say here that maybe they should create a new last name together.
Well, Genesis is not really addressing the question of what last name should a wife or a husband have, because they didn't have last names at this time. Ancient Israelite culture used what are known as patronymics. A patronym is where you're named, this is the normative naming practice, there are variations, but the normative naming practice was to take the name of your father. That's where the word patronym comes from. Pater means father, nomos means name, and so patronym is father's name. So that's why you have Jesus referred to, or you would have Jesus referred to when he was young, as Jesus, son of Joseph. That's what people in Nazareth would have called him. Now, once he moves out of Nazareth, people don't know who Joseph is, because there are lots of Josephs around. We're not in a little village with a Joseph anymore, just one Joseph. There are going to be bunches of local ones. So you would call him Jesus of Nazareth outside of Nazareth. But within Nazareth, he would have been known as Jesus, son of Joseph. In the same way, Simon Peter's birth name is Simon, son of John, or Simon, son of Jonah. It's really the same name, but there are a couple variants on it. And that's, again, a patronym. And women, before they're married, would be named after their father. So if you had a girl named Salome and her father was named Jonathan, she would be known as Salome, daughter of Jonathan. When she gets married, in their culture, she'll tend to be known after her husband. So let's say Salome marries a guy named Simon, she would be known as Salome, wife of Simon. Now, we still have some societies today that use patronyms. Like in Russia, patronyms are common, although they do have last names frequently. In Iceland, they use patronyms. So you'll see people who are named like Jan Jansson, John, son of John, or Jana, Josef's daughter, Jana, Joseph's daughter. So you still see patronymical systems that are used today. In Western Europe, we had these last names that came along. And there is a reason, but before I leave the biblical text and go into the historical reason, the biblical text is not talking about last names at all, because they didn't have last names in ancient Israelite culture. So it's not trying to make any kind of a lesson about what people should be called. That's not within the horizon of what the biblical author is thinking. And so I think it would be a mistake to try to get a lesson like that out of the text and say the text is mandating this, because the biblical author is not even thinking of that. Now, in terms of why women in our culture have tended to take their husbands' last names, it goes back to a practical matter. And this varies from one culture to another. But historically, most cultures have had extended families, meaning multiple generations would live together. In our culture, we have nuclear families, where it's normal once people become adults, they start their own families and they move out. They no longer live with their parents or grandparents or brothers or sisters. They get their own place. They live on their own. You also get that, for example, in Eskimo culture. One of the things the kinds of cultures that tend to form nuclear families are ones that exist in conditions of uncertainty, where there's not enough certainty to keep multiple generations together. You need to be highly adaptive and be able to have smaller units that are more mobile, that can navigate the setting you're in, whether it's a desert or an Arctic desert, or financial uncertainty with all the incredible upward and downward mobility that we have in American society. So here we have nuclear families, but historically, our culture came from ones that had extended families in Europe, where you'd have multiple generations living together. Now, if you're going to go live with somebody when you get married, you got to make a choice. either the husband is going to go live with the wife's family, or the wife's going to go live with the husband's family. And some cultures do it one way and some do it another. There are cultures where it's normal for men to go live with the wife's family. But in the history of European culture, it has been more normal for men, for women to go live with the husband's family. And if that husband's family has a last name, then it is natural for the woman to take the name of the family she is living with. And so if Anna marries into the Johnson clan, she will become Anna Johnson because she's living with the Johnsons now. And so that's the historical origin of why women in our culture, now eventually we got down to nuclear families because of all the mobility involved in, you know, colonizing and populating a new continent. And so we have that different situation today. But the fact that women in America tend to take their husband's last name is a relic of this period where women would go live with their husband's multi-generational family, and they would take the last name of that family. There are variations on the pattern, though. In Spain, for example, and in many Spanish-speaking countries, they have a double last name where they fuse the husband's family name and the wife's family name. So if you have Anna Garcia marries Pablo Escobar, their children are going to be named Escobar Garcia after the family names of both of their parents. And the reason for that isn't because they had any different living arrangements. I mean, like other cultures, they would have in Europe, the women would go to live with the men's families, but they have an astonishingly small number of last names in Spanish. And so as a result, it became a practical necessity. There's too many Pablo Escobars here in town. Which one are we talking about? And so they would use the mother's last name as a way of distinguishing which one we're talking about. And so the small number of last names in Spanish culture drove the creation of the double last name.
I'm going to leave that there, and we will take a quick break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Save the date. Saturday, August 26th is the day, and Birmingham, Alabama is the place for the 2023 EWTN Family Celebration. We're celebrating Mother Angelica's love for the Eucharist, and join us to mark the centennial year of Mother's birth. Make your plans now to attend this free event. More details coming soon at our Family Celebration webpage, ewtn.com/family celebration.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. If you haven't checked out the new Catholic Answers online magazine, we've got a new look, fresh articles dropping every day of the week, and Indulgences, the new Catholic Answers blog. Apologist Simone Riscala, you know Simone, she's on here sometimes, has a great new one called The Letter Every Woman Should Read. Check that out at Catholic.com/magazine. Catholic.com/magazine. It's open forum here. Tim's in Ohio listening on Annunciation Radio. Tim, you are next. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Howdy. Thanks for having me on.
Howdy.
Quick question for Jimmy, but first I have to embarrass Cy a little bit. Cy, I always ask you, when are you going to write a sequel to your awesome Catholic sci-fi novel that you wrote a few years ago?
Oh, you're so nice.
It's called Ad Limit.
To mention it. Well, I promised myself when it got up to double digits of readers then I would do that. So we're just a few readers away, and there'll be a sequel coming out. But thank you very much.
Well, you know, it was really good. We need more of that kind of stuff. As a fellow sci-fi geek, I thought it was really interesting. So I just want to encourage you to keep trying.
Well,
you know?
Thank you very much. I appreciate you saying that. Thank you.
All right, quick question for Jimmy. Sorry, I was just reading this book recently. I think it was a Glenn Olson book about the early church. And he mentioned the whole thing about Dennis the Areopagite or Pseudo-Dionysius, church father, and his work on angelology and the different choirs and the thrones, dominions, blah, 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 blah. And it just kind of made me wonder, the way he sort of described it was that nobody had really talked about this before him, and he kind of came up with it. He kind of cobbled scripture together. So I have kind of two questions. Number one, is it true that the only real source for church teaching on the angels and the choirs is Dionysius or Dennis? And the other question is, how much is the whole choirs of angels thing like an article of faith that we're sort of obliged to believe? And or is it something like the Marian apparitions where it's worthy of belief, but it's not like necessary?
So I would question, do we have any church teaching on the choirs of angels? John Paul II, during his pontificate, gave an audience in which he addressed this. And he said that he noted that various thinkers, not just Dionysius or Pseudo-Dionysius, had proposed choir rankings. They've also been proposed by other people, and the rankings are not all the same. And he noted that the church has never given a definitive value to any one of those. So as far as I'm concerned, this is an area of speculation. And I think a lot of the speculation is not particularly good. I think we don't know enough about angels from scripture or tradition to be about these different groups to be able to rank them in any kind of confident way. I can say an archangel is higher than an ordinary angel, but I don't think they're different choirs. I think they're the same thing. Arche just means chief in Greek, and so an archangelos is just a chief angel. He's a high-ranking one. I don't think they're two should be divided into two separate choirs. They're just two different ranks. When it comes to others like cherubim and seraphim, they appear different in, like, if you look in Isaiah, you're going to see the seraphim, and if you look in Ezekiel, you're going to see the cherubim, and we read references to them in other places, but they kind of get fused in the book of Revelation, in where you have the four living creatures who have attributes of both the cherubim and the seraphim. And so I'm not sure that we have enough data to be confident of lines of separation and things like that. So I think it's all just very speculative, and I tend to favor humility rather than boldness in proposing what we do and don't know about them.
What do you think, Tim?
That's super helpful. Thank you. That's what I wanted to know. Y'all have a great night.
You too. Thanks very much for the call and for the very kind words.
Anytime.
And if Cy Kellett ever chooses to write a sequel, I am available as a plot consultant. I frequently do that for friends who are writing novels.
Yeah. If I ever get around to it, I would do that, Jimmy, because I read some of your work, and it's really quite extraordinary. Mike in Mount Pleasant, Wisconsin, listening on 88.5 FM. You are up next, Mike. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call. I have a relatively simple question. My daughter sometimes misses Mass, and my other daughter has a new Protestant boyfriend who was raised Catholic a bit and then converted to something else. And I'm trying to explain to them what is the biblical or rationale in the Catholic Church for missing Sunday Mass as a mortal sin.
Well, even though Sunday is not literally the Sabbath, it is the Christian equivalent of the Sabbath. It's described in the Bible as the Lord's Day. And so since the first century, Christians have met together on Sundays. St. Paul, for example, in the Corinthian correspondence, talks about taking up a collection on Sundays when Christians meet together. And so we know Christians were meeting on Sundays as the Lord's Day for religious services. The question then becomes, how serious is that obligation? Well, using the Jewish Sabbath as a parallel, if you were a, under the law of Moses, if you were a Sabbath breaker, you know, that's one of the Ten Commandments. So this is right up there in terms of, you know, it's right up there against don't commit murder and don't commit adultery. Right up there is remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And so Christians, in fact, you could even, under the Mosaic law, you could even be killed, executed, if you were a Sabbath breaker who just disregarded the Sabbath. So this was regarded as an extremely serious obligation in the Jewish community, and it is among the Ten Commandments. And so the, even though we're not obliged to keep the same day holy, the obligation to keep that day holy is a grave one. It's not something that should just be ignored. And because we meet on that day for services, the obligation is a grave one, because we have a grave obligation to render proper worship to our Creator, and this is how we do that. So that's the basic reason. Now, there can be good excuses for missing Mass. You're sick, don't go, you know, especially if you have a communicable disease. Stay home. Do not get other people sick, many of whom may have worse immune systems than you do. So there are legitimate reasons for not going, but in as a matter of principle, the obligation to meet together for communal worship, to give proper worship to our Creator together, is a grave one, and we need to honor that.
Okay, very good. Well, I just know that some of my Protestant friends, obviously Protestants don't always follow that rationale, even though they supposedly follow all the commandments, and I guess that's why the question keeps coming up.
Well, I hope that's helpful.
Mike, thank you very much. I'm going to go to George in New Jersey, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. George, thanks for waiting. You're going to have to be kind of quick if you'd like an answer from Jimmy.
Yes, please. Thank you so much, Jimmy. Your show is very important, and it's needed. And this is the thesis of what I have to say. I'm reading today that in the state of Delaware, they would like to hold the priest responsible if he hears something that may break certain state laws, and that the Archbishop, I believe, of Delaware has come out and said, we would rather have our priests go to jail than to violate the sacred sacrament of confession. And I was wondering what your feedback was on that, and especially when Catholic values are being looked at as being extreme values, being even in the same tone and sense.
I'm going to need to jump in, George, because we are getting really close to the end. I would say if I was a priest, or if I was speaking on behalf of the Catholic Church in the state of Delaware, and state legislators told me that priests are going to be required to report on what penitents tell them, I would say, hell no. In fact, if I was in private, I would use a stronger word than hell. Having said that, I don't think that anything is going to come of this. There have been various proposals like this where state legislatures, for whatever reasons, either because they have totalitarian fantasies or anti-Catholic fantasies, or they're just colossal jerks, or they're politically grandstanding. We have freedom of religion here in the United States. We have a First Amendment. And any such proposal would be struck down by the U.S. Supreme Court.
George. George, thank you very, very much for the question. Sorry to those we didn't get to, but it was just a couple. Otherwise, Jimmy, what a great couple hours. Lots of questions answered. Thanks very much for being here with us.
My pleasure.
And that'll do it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.